The Secret Churches. As we have seen, by the 1570s the Church of England was nothing less than a shambles. In a state of abysmal disorder, it was a corrupt and apostate church. It had become an atrocious monstrosity, grotesque. It bore little or no resemblance to the New Testament pattern. It is fair to say that in the 50 years since Luther had nailed his theses to the door at Wittenberg, much progress had been made in England. Much ground had been fought over and conquered in the spiritual battle to recover New Testament church life. Though the gospel sun did not yet shine in its full glory, the long dark night of popery had given way to the light of opening day. The cruel grip of the papacy no longer held the people in its power. The Church of England, as well as the nation as a whole, was free of papal rule, and the government of England was in English hands. The effort had been costly, however, and the struggle long and bitter, with a terrible price exacted in blood. Yet, despite the obvious gains, the Church of England was in a dreadful spiritual plight, locked into the doctrine of Constantine. Consequently, the church and state persisted in their thoroughly mixed-up condition, with diabolical results. For one thing, the combined civil and religious authorities remained deeply wedded to the long-loved idea of executing so-called heretics for their refusal to conform to the uniform church. Another mark of the degenerate condition of the Church of England was evidenced by the way in which the people became its members. This was by means of infant baptism, just about universal in extent, a rite which amounted to baptismal regeneration at the hands of a priest, who solemnly asserted that every infant he sprinkled was thereby regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church. After which appalling statement, the priest was obliged to thank God that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into thy holy church. This papist drivel was enforced by the Act of Uniformity of 1559, and every citizen was bound by law to go through with it. What is more, though the compulsion element has long since been removed, this remains the debased practice of the Church of England to this very day. As I've shown elsewhere, changes are afoot, but the trend is Romeward. The eternal consequences have been horrific for millions. They still are. By this system, the Church of England had become a veritable mongrel. Some of its members were regenerate, but the vast majority were not. As we have seen, it lumped together four disparate groups, joined into one state church. First, the profane, unbelieving, ungodly multitude, who were convinced that they were the children of God, because some priest had apparently made them so in their infancy, when he sprinkled them and had repeated the appropriate formula. Secondly, the various denominations of papists and associated semi-papists who wanted a return to full-blown Romanism. Thirdly, the Anglicans who loved showy ceremony, the ancient traditions, the customs and superstitions of the fathers, but hated everything that was precisely built upon Scripture. Fourthly, the Puritans, who demanded reform of the church and its purification according to the New Testament, but who, nevertheless, were prepared to give a grudging conformity to the prayer book, while trying to keep up a guerrilla warfare against its many corruptions. How could this hodgepodge survive with its jumble of belief and unbelief? After all, the opinions held by the various factions were mutually contradictory and should have blown the whole monstrosity apart. But hold together it did. Why? The Church of England managed to survive this abysmal state of affairs for one reason only, the rigid determination of Queen Elizabeth, its supreme governor. She simply imposed her will upon it. Nevertheless, there were some people in England who were prepared to obey God as he has revealed himself in his word, and who dared to follow conscience. They would settle for nothing less than church life according to the New Testament. It meant, of course, that they had to separate themselves from the state church, a step totally forbidden by the civil law. The rigors of that law ensured that they suffered blood-chilling punishments for their disobedience. In spite of this, Some were prepared to defy the Queen and her bishops, even though the authorities were armed to the teeth with the full range of Constantine powers. It was these little bands of stalwart believers who carried on the fight against corruption in the Church of England in order to get back to the pattern of the New Testament. Too often they have been passed over, despised, and ridiculed. Who were these men of whom the world was not worthy? Men and women who, like the parents of Moses, were not afraid of the king's command, but defied the establishment to obey Christ. They acted as Moses himself, who by faith refused, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. These determined men and women forsook the state church, refusing to obey laws which contradicted Scripture, for they feared God and not Parliament, and God was with them. Who were these brave believers? First, there were the Anabaptists, mostly refugees from persecution on the continent, but also those English men and women who had been persuaded to join them by the force of their arguments and sufferings. They would not conform to the Church of England, which was apostate in their judgment. For 40 years, Anabaptists have been forming churches in England, ever since the days of Henry VIII. As I've already noted, the 14 Dutch Anabaptists burned at the stake as far back as 1535 were the first of a long line. Many more were put to death down the years under Henry, Edward, and Mary. The same happened under Elizabeth. These four sovereigns of England, aided and abetted by their bishops, hated the Anabaptists and slaughtered them throughout the 16th century, sometimes in droves. Yet in spite of the horrors of prison, torture and death, and vicious laws framed against them, the heretics, so-called, survived. The measure of their influence and growth, as well as the hatred with which they were regarded, can be justly gauged by the fact that out of the 42 articles drawn up by the Church of England in 1553, 17 were specifically anti-Anabaptists. The church authorities, as well as many Puritans, realized who their real and most dangerous adversaries were. This point must be emphasized if we are to get a proper understanding of events. Many of the conforming Puritans, not only the Anglicans, hated the Anabaptists, regarding them as their enemies in battle. But it was not carnal weapons that the Anabaptists fought with. It was the force of their scriptural arguments which was so strong and so much feared. It has been justly said, the Anabaptists were the most numerous and for some time by far the most formidable opponents of the church. In the judgment of the church party, and not a few of the Puritans, Anabaptists were heretics of the worst kind. And those who denied the necessity or validity of infant baptism, however orthodox on other points, were constantly classed with infidels and atheists. Parker at one stage declined the invitation to become Archbishop of Canterbury, and in explaining himself he said that the realm is full of Anabaptists. Jewell wrote that we found at the beginning of Elizabeth's reign large crops of Anabaptists and other pests. As mushrooms spring up in the night and in darkness, so these sprang up in that darkness and unhappy night of Marian times. It is interesting to note that, according to these oblique testimonies from bitter opponents, the Anabaptists increased despite, or perhaps because of, severe persecution, and they were savagely dealt with. As an example of the sort of treatment they received under Elizabeth, think about the fate of the 30 Flemish Baptists, who were discovered in 1575 at worship in Aldgate and arrested. At their trial and in their defence they said, "We are poor and despised strangers who are persecuted for the testimony of Jesus. We seek no salvation in our works, but we hope to be saved alone through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we boast that we are without sin." They also say, "We refuse to hear the word of God because we do not go to hear the preaching of the church." To this charge we would say that why we do not hear the preacher is that the word of God constrains us so to do, because they are people not fit to attend to the sacred callings of a gospel preacher. If the preachers were such as the apostles required, we should cheerfully hear them. We would be the first and the last in the church. We are also accused because we do not baptize our infants. We do it out of fear to God, for Christ commands only believers to be baptized. 5 of the 30 recanted, and yet were still degraded in public. 5 were imprisoned and clamped in heavy irons, confined in a damp and dark dungeon, which was infested with vermin. The rest were banished, simply thrown out of the country, home and work, without a penny. The 5 prisoners were threatened with death. John Fox, the martyr's historian, wrote to the Queen on their behalf. 2 of them were released after much suffering, but another died in prison, while the remaining 2 were roasted alive at Smithfield at 6 in the morning. Until their bodies were reduced to ashes. One of them had 9 children. His first wife had been burned at the stake in Flanders. He had later married a widow whose husband had been burned likewise, and they had come to England in the hope that they might find liberty to worship in accordance with conscience. It proved a vain hope under Elizabeth. During his trial, the man promised the bishop that he and his family would quit the country if released, but to no avail. Blood was wanted. The other man who was burned to death was 26 years old, and had been married for only about 2 months when he was arrested. Yet despite the savage persecution, the Anabaptists would not give up their determination to serve Christ whatever the cost. Years later, the authorities deplored the fact that even after all the harsh measures which had been adopted to stamp out the heresy, still Dutch Anabaptists had private conventicles in London and perverted a great many. Thus it was admitted that the movement was growing as more and more Englishmen were joining their ranks. Things had got to such a pitch the authorities had to complain that even some persons of these sentiments had been bred at our universities. How shocking! Furthermore, there is evidence that within the Church of England itself there were some who had adopted Anabaptist principles. For instance, as early as 1547, one John Bale, a Church of England minister, denied he was an Anabaptist, but in a book he did present arguments to the effect that Matthew 28:19-20 taught believers baptism. He also wrote in defence of an Anabaptist who was burned at Colchester. Even more remarkable is the claim that a Baptist church had been formed in England as early as 1417. In the early 1550s, in Mary's reign, 2 separated conventicles were discovered, one in Bucking in Essex and the other at Faversham in Kent. The Essex church was formed by a sort of Anabaptist from Kent, probably the Faversham people. The churches had at least 4 ministers along with more than 60 members, all of whom were earnest in the searching of the scriptures to determine the right way to worship God. They concluded that for this the heart before God was required. They met regularly for Christ's ordinances, the worship of God, and teaching. They contributed to the upkeep of the work of God. They were prepared to travel the 80 miles between the 2 churches to maintain their mutual fellowship in the gospel, a daunting journey in those days. Indeed, it was at Bucking where they were caught and arrested, after which they frankly admitted they had not taken the Lord's Supper in the Church of England for 2 years, and that their purpose in gathering together was for talk of Scripture. The members of these secret and illegal meetings, it is true, were unorthodox in that they rejected Calvinism, being of a free will persuasion. But that was not the reason they left the Church. They practiced believers' baptism and held that to have communion with the unregenerate is entirely unscriptural. They wanted separate churches made up of the godly only. They further explained that they refused to worship in the established church because of its superstitions and corruptions. For all these reasons, they were looked upon as dangerous to church and state, and therefore they were persecuted, 2 being sent to the Marshalsea. It culminated in the execution of one of their leaders, Mr. Middleton, who was burned at the stake in Canterbury, on July the 12th, 1555. But the Anabaptists were not the only nonconformists, nor were the Faversham and Bocking conventicles the only detached groups during Mary's reign. There were others who were willing to disentangle themselves from the state church. Without question, several small and secret separate churches existed in London and elsewhere. So much so, the New England settlers, 60 years later, referred back to them, claiming they were but carrying on the work of such. What is more, there is evidence that other independent churches existed in England even before Mary's time. But all these churches lived in a very dangerous, hostile world. They could not meet in stated buildings at regular hours, nor could they commit much to writing for obvious reasons. However, at the great day, they will form a noble part of the last who will be first. Furthermore, despite the bitter treatment they received, the secret churches prospered. They thrived on hostility. One illegal London church in Mary's reign began with 40 members, but rose to about 200, and had a succession of pastors. Some of these, however, along with many members, were put to the stake during Mary's campaign of terror. This church was formed simply to be anti-papist, keeping itself clear of her popish measures, the members having no wish to be separate from the Church of England for any other reason. During their time of self-imposed separation, they used the more Protestant second prayer book of Edward in worship, as opposed to the form of service then employed in the state church. When Elizabeth came to the throne, this separate church dissolved itself in order to rejoin the state church, now that it was no longer papist. In 1567, some 100 Puritans separated themselves from the Church of England to form what they called a gathered church meeting at Plumbers Hall in London. The members of this separate church comprised only those who were gathered by their own desire, moved by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to the Church of England, whose members were coerced into that membership, and who were forced to attend its services. It does not need to be said that this secret church was formed without Queen Elizabeth's permission. The Plumbers Hall Church used John Knox's Genevan Service Book instead of the Book of Common Prayer, in order to avoid Anglican corruptions. Eventually the church was discovered, and its members hauled before Archbishop Grindal to answer for their lawlessness. They explained that they had no intention of making a permanent separation from the Church of England. It was only a temporary measure until the obnoxious laws of Elizabeth were repealed. William Bonham, the pastor, along with 24 members, was willing to promise that they would not take the Lord's Supper in any house or other place contrary to the state of religion now by public authority established or contrary to the laws of this realm of England. They also promised not to preach against the Church of England. Having said that, since the church had silenced good preachers, and until they could hear lively preaching in a church free of popery, they roundly declared that they were determined to remain apart, whatever the consequences. They justified their action, saying, "As long as we might have the word freely preached, and baptism and the Lord's Supper administered without the idolatrous gear, that is, Anglican vestments, about it, we never assembled together in houses. But when it came to this, that all our preachers were displaced by your law, so that we could hear none of them in our church by 7 or 8 weeks, we were troubled and commanded by your courts from day to day for not coming to our parish churches. Then we besought us what were best to do. And now, if from the word of God you can prove we are wrong, we will yield to you and do open penance at St. Paul's Cross. If not, we will stand to it by the grace of God." What a spirit! How different is this to the compromises of the conforming Puritans who remained within the Church of England, and who were spoken of in the previous chapter. All that these staunch believers wanted was that their church life, the ordinances of Christ, should be free of idolatry and superstition, and since the Church of England had silenced their true preachers, they had been driven to take steps to put this right. Even so, they had thought carefully about their actions, and they were willing to be proved wrong, but only by Scripture. Furthermore, if they were shown to be in error, they would openly acknowledge it and repent. Otherwise, by God's help, they would continue. Another secret or privy church was discovered in London in 1567 in Whitechapel Street. This church differed from the one in Plumbers Hall in several particulars, especially in that it was determined to separate permanently from the state church. They called themselves nothing but a poor congregation whom God has separated from the churches of England. They condemned the established church because of the mingled and false worshipping therein used, out of which assemblies the Lord our only Saviour has called us. This false worship, they argued, involves superstitions and idolatrous vestments, the works of Antichrist, such as forked caps, surplices, copes, and popish holy days. They appealed to the authorities to abolish the manners, fashions, or customs of the papists, which continued to be practiced in the state church. This Calvinistic separated church was formed on the basis of a covenant in which it acknowledged a threefold ministry of pastor, elder, and deacon. Richard Fitz, the pastor, listed three essential points as true marks of Christ's church. First and foremost, the glorious word and gospel must be preached, not in bondage and subjection, but freely and purely. Secondly, to have baptism and the Lord's Supper ministered purely, only, and altogether according to the institution and good word of the Lord Jesus, without any tradition or invention of man. And last of all, to have not the filthy canon law, but discipline only, and altogether agreeable to the same heavenly and almighty word of our good Lord, Jesus Christ. Note the stress upon discipline. So strong was this emphasis upon mutual discipline that the church met every fourth day to carry it out. No doubt this was based on the principle that reformation of the church was and always is a necessity. How very different to the all-inclusive membership of the Church of England with its little or non-existent spiritual discipline, that is, apart from the slaughter of supposed heretics. How very like the Anabaptists the Privy Church was, with their emphasis upon spiritual discipline of church members. Indeed, how very like the New Testament. This secret church also regarded suffering as an inevitable mark of faithfulness. They went further. The authorities were not only persecuting believers, they said, but the tormentors of the church do persecute our Saviour Jesus Christ in his members. Also they reject and despise our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Fitz was right to say that suffering is a mark of a true church. He was also right to note that when men persecute believers, they are in fact persecuting Christ himself. They closed their church covenant with the prayer, God give us strength still to strive in suffering under the cross, that the blessed word of our God may only rule and have the highest place to cast down strongholds, to destroy or overthrow policies or imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity or subjection every thought to the obedience of Christ, and that the name of the eternal Lord God may be exalted or magnified above all things. The subsequent history of the church is unknown to man, that is, except that we read that it was severely punished for its audacity to dissent from the state church. Richard Fitz, the pastor, and Thomas Boland, a deacon, died of jail fever in Bridewell, while the other members languished in at least six different prisons. Under this kind of onslaught, it's not surprising to learn that the church probably ceased to exist about 1570. But though the men and women might well be silenced in death, and cease to groan and cry unto God, the very walls of the prisons about this city would testify God's anger kindled against this land for such injustice and subtle persecution. What is more, however brief its survival, the church greatly affected the course of the battle to recover New Testament church life in England. Indeed, all the secret churches, both Anabaptist and Puritan, struck tremendous blows in that struggle. Perhaps the greatest contribution made by the secret churches in the prosecution of the battle to reform the church was that they were pioneers. They took the first step, and how important a step that is. How much easier it is for us who come after when we can see someone else's footprints. The believers who formed these secret churches showed that it was possible to worship God outside the state system and in defiance of its regulations. It would not be long before a much greater separation from the Church of England would take place. Today, it's commonplace to worship in churches outside the state church. But it was not always so. How much we owe to these courageous saints who established a kind of bridgehead for us. What a great wrong it is if we forget the price they paid for our freedom. Another major contribution they made to the advance of the reform of the church was in their use of the covenant. This would be taken up in a widespread way as the battle for the church raged on into the next century. It was a concept which would be used with great effect. Indeed, the covenant idea became a major aspect of all Puritanism in the years which followed. We shall meet it again. There has been a resurgence of the use of the idea of a covenant in recent years, and it is a cause for thankfulness. With this proviso, however, as long as the covenant is carried out in practice, merely to make it is useless. One great benefit of a church covenant is that it emphasizes personal commitment of heart to Christ and his people within the local church. It is not good enough just to give a formal mental assent to a creed, to have a faith in intellectual propositions. This is the curse of churches founded under the system of Constantine, national churches, where citizenship of a state is the same as membership of the church. In a voluntary covenant, there is an emphasis upon the individual's engagement and his loyalty to the church, since a mutual contract is made between the members which cannot, must not, dare not be broken in any but the most serious circumstances. Furthermore, the covenant concept is built upon a sense of equality in the church. It militates against the idea of a hierarchy, again, by a covenant. Church membership is shown to be a voluntary affair. It is far more than a mere nominal attachment by reason of association or birth or whatever. It is certainly something very different to compulsory membership of the state church, coming about by the so-called baptism of every infant. For those who may never have seen a church covenant, I include a copy of the covenant which was drawn up in 1978 when the Lowestoft Reformed Baptist Church was formed. There are many other examples which could be given, of course. This covenant was the basis upon which all members joined the church. In addition, there was a doctrinal statement besides other documents, naturally. The covenant read, "Recognizing our own unworthiness and inability, and in total dependence upon God, we covenant to keep our vows first to God and then to each other by the will of God. First, we covenant to give ourselves to Christ as the head of the church, that is, to submit ourselves to him, to honour and keep all that he has appointed and commanded in his word for the well-being of his church. Secondly, we covenant to give ourselves to one another, that is, to engage ourselves in all the mutual duties, responsibilities and privileges of members of a local church, as appointed and commanded in the word of God, such as prayer for one another, love for one another, fellowship, mutual care and edification, in honour preferring one another, provoking one another to good works, assembling together for the exercise of Christ's ordinances, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and in any and every other responsibility of local church members, as given in the Scriptures." Thus, in all sorts of ways, the secret churches made a most valuable contribution to the struggle to reform the church. They were pioneers. They were willing to suffer for their obedience to Christ. They used the covenant principle to form their churches. They emphasized church discipline. All these are large and very important concepts. To say the least, the little bands of believers who dared to disobey evil and cruel laws in order to put into practice the teaching of Scripture fought valiantly in the spiritual battle for the church. All honor to their memory. Nor did they fight in vain. They shall have their reward. Meanwhile, we, with gratitude, reap the benefit of their labors. These several points need stressing today. Too often the marks of present-day church life are a casual, frivolous attitude, a lack of spiritual commitment, practically no discipline, poor attendance at meetings for prayer, and an easy-come, easy-go mentality. The Church and her ordinances are simply not prized as they ought to be. The Church is taken for granted. How has this come about? One of the reasons for a low standard of spirituality in the churches is the lack of emphasis upon discipline, it being non-existent in many assemblies, or where it is used, it comes far too late, so that it becomes only punishment and not correction. When churches do not discipline, or only half-hearted about it, then a superficial, shallow Christianity results. The secret churches were strong on discipline, and so should we be. The New Testament churches were. What does this mean in practical terms? I want to be down to earth and specific. I have tried to be useful all the way through the book. I want to be so now. To take just one commonplace current example, poorly attended prayer meetings. Is this not a very frequent occurrence? Well, what is being done about it? What can be done about it? To do nothing is a dereliction of duty, and will have to be answered for. Looking the other way is not the answer. Wringing of the hands will not suffice. Nor is it good enough for the church secretary to bully and cajole and plead with members to attend. Is this not done sometimes in the announcements? Arm-twisting is not the way forward. Nor is it good enough for the elders just to harangue and exhort from the pulpit. The answer is discipline. Are the members spiritual people? Then they will want to come to the prayer meeting. Their lack of desire to come is symptomatic of something very seriously wrong with them. It is this which must be dealt with. Those who wish to join the church must be spiritually minded people. Prospective members must know from the outset that a full participation in all the spiritual life of the church is expected of them, whatever the cost. And that is how it is. That is how it's going to be. If they don't like it, they shouldn't be allowed to join. They should not even want to join. Spiritual people have spiritual desires and appetites, and they take steps to satisfy them. The psalmist said, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." David addressed God, saying, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, and the place where your glory dwells." He could declare, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Bearing in mind that house in the New Covenant speaks of the body of believers, not a building, do professing believers mean it when they sing the very words of that psalm, or the rendering of it by Isaac Watts? How frequently these sentiments are expressed. "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, 'Come, let us seek our God today.' Yes, with a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay." I ask again, are the words meant? Do those who profess them make haste to the prayer meeting? Do they do so with a cheerful zeal? If not, why not? And if they do not want to come, why is something not done about it? If churches are so keen to increase their numbers that they tolerate low standards and an unspiritual, frankly carnal, attitude in the members, they will have to account to God for it. But what about actual church members? What if they grow slack and prayer meeting attendance drops off? The answer is that action must be taken if members fail in their covenant vows. This can take various forms, and there will be degrees of sanction. But action, not mere words, action must be taken. Richard Fitz was right. It is the New Testament pattern. Discipline is a mark of a true church. Merely to deplore shallow spiritual life in church members is not good enough. Something must be done about it, especially in churches which claim to act on the gathered or voluntary church principle. The members are supposed to be regenerate and spiritually active. They are supposed to desire spiritual life. They have asked to join. They have not been asked, let alone forced. If this sounds too hard, so be it. I realize it will be called narrow and strict. If my words are greeted with howls of protest that we shall lose members or people will not join us, then I reply that we shall be getting somewhat closer to the New Testament churches again. Admitting that the discipline was extraordinary in Acts 5, Nevertheless, the effect of it is needed today, and needed badly. After the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, it is recorded, so great fear came upon all the church, and upon all those who heard these things, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Do men fear the church today? Are they afraid to join the people of God? Very often the church goes out of its way to make itself attractive to pagans. It wants to be user-friendly. Why is it not like the church in Acts 5? Has the church discovered something the apostles didn't know? Many churches think they've invented a system which makes the church comfortable for the ungodly, easygoing and tolerant of carnality in its members, and yet pleasing to God at the same time. Is it possible? Of course not. Too often we want to be popular, and bigger numbers on the roll figure too highly in our calculations. We need to keep in mind Christ's words. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Is it perhaps significant that in times of persecution, as when the secret churches were meeting, or later, when a century later, the famous Broadmead records were written for the Baptist Church in Bristol, discipline was being used with great effect in the churches? On the other hand, when apathy and a limp Christianity is in vogue, discipline becomes lax or non-existent. There is a close connection between low spirituality and lax discipline. One thing is certain, if churches and their elders merely deplore superficial spiritual life and thereby tolerate and condone it, they are a party to the offence in the eyes of God. They will have to answer for it. What is more, church discipline is not designed to maintain church order in an arid, hard way. The idea is not that the church might just be right. We are talking about the souls of men and women who are in spiritual need. For believers to grow cold, spiritually slack and casual, is not only wrong in the sense of the purity of the church, it is exceedingly dangerous for the believers in question. It's a symptom of their spiritual disease. Church discipline is designed to recover them from their spiritual illnesses, to rescue them from their backsliding and decline, and to strengthen them at their weak points. It is not a mark of love to avoid church discipline. Laxity is no sign of kindness. The very opposite is the case. True love for our fellow believers is best shown by the whole church being engaged in mutual discipline and care. Christ designed church life for that very purpose. After all, 1 Corinthians 5 leads to 2 Corinthians 2 and 7. See also Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. Our great aim of church discipline is that the offending brother might be gained. Of course, it is true that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A lawless child is a ruined child. An undisciplined Christian is a walking contradiction. Let us never forget the saints who formed the secret churches 400 years ago. Let us remember those godly men and women who paid so dearly for doing what they considered to be their privilege. Their privilege, not merely their duty, mind you. If they could see the light-hearted, flippant attitude to church life which is so common today, surely they would be horrified, they would be saddened. A far greater moment. What does Christ think of it? How much we owe those saints of long ago. One thing we may be assured of, if we let the heritage they left us slip out of our grasp, then they will arise in the judgment and rightly condemn us. How much do you treasure the church? How precious are her ordinances to you? How much difficulty are you prepared to put up with so that you can worship God according to your understanding of the New Testament? Or what excuses are you making for yourself in order that you can settle for something less? Is it not a privilege to be a member of the Church of Christ? Whatever the cost, is it not worth paying?